Our scripture reading comes from Psalm 86, 11 through 17. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name.
I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever.
For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol.
O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them.
But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth.
Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant, and save the son of your handmaid.
Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Father, thank you for the beauty of your word and for the opportunity to gather this morning freely, safely around your word. And we just ask, Lord, that you bless our time, open our eyes to see. We pray that as we leave here today, we will be emboldened to confront those, Lord, who are oppositional to your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not very often that we get confronted with people about spiritual things. We have been brought up in a culture that has basically put a taboo on confrontation, in the sense that in the name of sensitivity, we don't want to offend anybody. Or in the name of values, we don't want to put our values onto somebody else. Who are we to appear intolerant by putting our values on somebody else's values? That's the height of insensitivity. And we brought up and we've been so brainwashed with that whole concept of just being good listeners and not speaking up for what we believe, that we, even as evangelicals, have often cowered under the pressure of society and culture not to be confrontational about important things such as a person's value system. But we find that it is impossible, both in reality and from the scriptures, it is impossible to share truth about God, about the person of Jesus Christ, and about his word without being confrontational. It is impossible. And if we are sensitive to the point that all we do is listen to people, then they will never have the opportunity to get exposed to the truth. What we're going to do today is look at an interesting passage of Scripture where Jesus is extremely confrontational. But he is confrontational, not in an angry way, but in just a very intelligent way, using his knowledge and his intelligence and his awareness and ability to communicate the truth to confront those who are basically enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in three of the four incidents that we're going to look at today, it is other people that open the confrontation, from the Pharisees and the Herodians, and then from the Sadducees, and then once again from the Pharisees, and then in the end, Jesus is the one who is confrontational, and each one of these has a different purpose behind it, and each one of these encounters exposes the problems with their thinking and their knowledge. It exposes some problem that these folks have. So we're going to look at chapter 22 of Matthew, continue on our study. Last week we looked at three parables that really, rather than talk about the kingdom of heaven, really talked in terms of who is going to heaven and who is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But in this case, Jesus now is through with the illustrations and the parables, and he is confronted about this whole thing, because basically what he has said is that these leaders of the Jewish community, the Israelites, they were not going into the kingdom of heaven. So now they're a little offended by that. So then now they're going to come and they're going to confront him with some of these various truths. And we pick this up in chapter 20, verse 15. This has to do with something that's very familiar with us, and that is taxes. But for them, it's not was just not a matter of inconvenience and financial hardship with paying taxes. It had much more deeper meaning to the Jewish community. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he had said, referring back to the parables that he had just said, that they are not going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven for a number of reasons. 16, and they sent their disciples to him, and along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, that is, you really are your own authority, for you are not partial to any. All right, now let's backtrack here. It's very clear that this is a conspiracy. They are plotting to trap him. They are looking for a snare, something that he will say that they can use against him, to accuse him later, or to accuse him in front of the Roman authorities. And the situation is that the Pharisees have sent some of their disciples to him, probably scribes or interns or whatever you want to call them, and along with Herodians. Now, who were the Herodians? Well, the Herodians were not a religious party. The Herodians were a political party. Just as in the United States, there are different kinds of political parties, Republicans and Democrats and Independents and Peace and Freedom parties and so forth. What's some other political parties? The Green Party or Unitarian, whatever. There's a number of parties, and this was like it was in Israel at this time, but this is a party of the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were those people who were very supportive of Herod, of the Herodian dynasty. And their philosophy was, okay, well, let's go with the flow. Because in the end, if we go ahead and allow us to be governed by Herod, then we will be better off in the end. And that's one way we're going to survive. Now, you got to remember that Herod and the Herodian dynasty was put in place by the Romans. And so they were puppets of the Roman Empire. And so this was the fact that they were conciliatory toward the Herodians, and therefore the Romans, this caused a huge amount of dissension within the ranks of the religious parties who thought that Israel should be its own independent government. Now, the really ironic thing about this is that the Pharisees and the Herodians were bitter enemies. Because the Pharisees would have nothing to do with Gentiles and would encourage people to separate from the from Herod and his kingdom and just look with disdain upon them, much less the Gentile heathen Romans. But the Herodians were exactly the opposite. They were conciliatory. And so we've got two arch enemies plotting together to go after Jesus. The analogy would be fundamental Christians and the ACLU plotting together to go after some Christian organization or some Christian leader. That's how opposite these are. Or, say, Democrats and Republicans getting together to pass a resolution against some leader, for instance, the president. People that would normally not do anything together would be joining forces because of the fact that they so dislike what Jesus is having to say in his teaching. And they come to him as a Trojan horse. They come to him appearing to give him flattery and to recognize and to accepting, but it's a manipulation and it's a deception. They say, "We know that you are truthful." Oh, so, do they really believe that? Do they really think he's truthful? Are they really buying into what he's saying? Circle the word "no," because that's going to come up again here later. "We know that you are truthful and that you teach the way of God in truth." Is that really true? Do you believe that they really believe what they're saying? No, they're trying to win and gain his approval, or to make him, to catch him off guard. "And that you are partial, not partial to any." In other words, you certainly don't really mean you don't accept the policies of the Pharisees. We know that you're not partial to the Romans or the Gentiles, or we just really don't accept that. You know, that's not what you really mean. And so they're, in a sense, they're trying to get him to relax his guard so that they can catch him unaware. It's called a broadside. And so they raise up a point that the Herodians and the Pharisees would consider a point of argument. "Tell us," verse 17, "what you think. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" And there the key phrase is it lawful? Not, do you like the idea of it? Do you think this is necessary? The question is it lawful according to the law of Moses? Now, here's the reason behind that. The poll tax was a tax that was taken once a year by the Romans. If you were alive and breathing, you had to pay a poll tax. In other words, you had to be a tax. You were taxed for a living, just being there. You just existing. You had to pay a tax. And this was very offensive to the Jewish community because it really basically considered them like slaves. They had to pay to live. Now, the denarius was a silver coin that was minted by Rome. It was the value of a denarius was the value of one day's labor, say for a soldier or a common laborer. But the poll tax itself, the denarius itself, was imprinted by Rome, and it had a picture of Tiberius Caesar on the front. It had his portrait on the front, and on the backside, it had a picture or a stamp of him sitting on a throne as, in a sense, as God, as the emperor. And so not only were the Jews offended by the fact that they had to pay a tax simply to survive, to exist, but they saw it as a form of idolatry. The fact that they were having to conform to this person who set themselves up as an emperor and later as God himself. And so they're saying, okay, Jesus, how are you going to handle this one? If you're saying that we have to pay that tax, then you're going to turn the people against you. If you say we don't have to pay the tax based on a religious reason, then we're going to turn the Romans against you. You see, they have set up a scenario that is a lose-lose situation. It's very, very clever. It's a plot. It's a conspiracy. But Jesus, verse 18, perceived their malice, their malevolence. And he can see right through their statements of flattery and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" You know, I really wish sometimes I had the guts to go to someone who would confront me about Christianity and say, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrite?" I guess, you know, my sensitivity training has prevented me from doing that, but it's certainly biblical. Show me the coin used for the poll tax, verse 19. And it's interesting, he doesn't have one in his pocket. And obviously none of his disciples have any. Okay? And so they brought him a denarius, the Herodians, of course, they carry him around in their little purses. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And he's holding up the silver coin with the inscription and the likeness of Tiberius Caesar. And they said to him, it is Caesar's. And then he said to them, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God, that are God's. Point number one on your outline is that what Jesus is doing here is exposing their hypocrisy. Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. Now, a hypocrite is a person who says one thing but does another. They are, obviously, they don't think it's a good idea to pay the tax, but they're doing it. Why don't they make a stand against it? Right? Well, the Herodians wouldn't do that, and the Pharisees are afraid to do that, so they're hypocrites. They don't think they should pay the tax, but they're doing it anyway. It reminds me of the person who comes along, and this is the practical aspect of this section of Scripture here, and how do we apply this, and how do we put this on our lives? Have you ever put this real in reality? Have you ever been talking to somebody about Christianity and they say, well, I can't accept anything based on faith? Have you ever heard that? I can't believe in anything that is based on faith. At that point in the conversation, you ought to say, you know, that's the most hypocritical thing I've ever heard. Do you realize that 99% of what you do on a daily basis is based on faith? And I give the illustration, if they're driving in a car or something, when you saw that red light and you put your foot on the brake, you assumed that that brake would work. You acted in faith. If they were sitting over a meal and they're eating, I say, you just put that tortilla in your mouth and you assumed that it didn't have any germs on it. You acted in faith. Or if you're drinking a Pepsi, you know that drink you just drank, you got that out of a fountain? You acted in faith that it wasn't going to kill you, that somebody hadn't put cyanide in it or something. And when you really think about it, 99% of what we do in life is based on faith. If you sit down on a chair, you assume that that chair is not going to collapse on you. When you brush your teeth, you assume that the toothbrush toothpaste isn't poisoned. Every time you go to your water faucet, you assume that you're drinking water that's pure and is not going to kill you. You see? And all of what we do, most of what we do, is based on faith. And so for a person says, I can't believe in anything that is based on faith, you really have the right to say, that is the most hypocritical thing I've ever heard anybody say. Now, you probably won't win any friends doing that, but Jesus' purpose here is not to win any friends, because let me, after we get to the end of this, the question will be, does anybody he confront with their hypocrisy ever turn around and say, you know what, you're right, I am a hypocrite. Everything you said was right. I repent, I forgive. I want to be forgiven. And then become a believer? No. And so you're going to meet people that their hearts are hardened, and all they're doing is treating you with malice and speaking in malice. And they're trying to put you down. They're trying to put up a smoke screen. And you really do have the right to say, you know what? You're a hypocrite. Because you're saying you can't believe in anything by faith, and yet the truth of the matter is, almost everything you do in life is by faith. Now, what the Pharisees were doing here is that they were majoring in the minors. because they're making a big deal out of the poll tax. But what are they failing to make a big deal out of that they should be making a big deal out of? The hypocrisy of the traditions of the elders, the laws that they had put up around the Sabbath, the laws that they had put up that went far beyond Scripture. That's what they should be concerned about, not the poll tax. They're majoring in the minors. They should be focusing on other issues that they can't even see are problems. What Jesus' point here is, you know, by calling them hypocrites, Jesus' point is, your values are all messed up. Your values are just totally out of focus. You're making a big deal out of this, but you're not making any big deal out of the thing that keeps people in bondage. You're seeing the problem as Caesar when the problem is yourself. You're worried about one denarius. That's one day's labor out of 365 days of the year. That's 365th of your income. You're making a big deal out of that. The truth of the matter is, there are other things in life you ought to make a bigger deal out of. And you're concerned about money. You know, and I think we need to put this also in terms of practical issues. When it comes to paying taxes, if we cheat on our taxes, we're basically saying we cannot trust God to meet all of our needs. Okay, so we end up paying too much taxes. So we end up paying taxes to the government and they spend it in a very poor way. Or they don't use our taxes well. Or for things that are totally superfluous to what the real needs of society are. Okay, but if we... And I'm sure you get these flyers in the mail once in a while that says, you do not have to pay taxes. We can show you from the Constitution why you don't need to pay any taxes. And often these come out with Christian headers on the letters. You know, the Christian Coalition Against Paying Federal Taxes or something of that nature. It is ridiculous because to fight that, I'm not saying you should pay over taxes or you shouldn't pay attention and make the most of your deductions and things like that. But I'm just saying that to cheat and to be dishonest on taxes is to say, I can't trust God to meet my needs. I need to actually commit a crime. I need to actually cheat in order for God to, in order to have my needs met. So, it fits into the same category here. They're making a mountain out of a molehill. They're majoring in the minors. Now there's a second confrontation that comes along in verses 23 through 34 or 33. Oh, ending verse 22. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Okay, now we get another set of people that are going to confront Jesus. These are the Sadducees. Now, the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee, of course, is that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in the entire Old Testament. But the Sadducees were much more liberal. The Pharisees were the conservative end of the Jewish religion. The Sadducees were the liberal side. They did not believe in a resurrection, and that's so sad, you see. If you get the idea. Boom. Yes, that's how you remember the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They only looked at certain books in the Bible or in the Old Testament. I believe it was the first five. They were much more more tolerant of the Roman occupation and so forth. They were very similar to the Herodians, and they felt conciliation was probably the better path to go. But on that day, same day, the Sadducees come up, who say there is no resurrection. And they came to Jesus and questioned him. Now, what they're doing is they're trying to get Jesus to support or come to the conclusion that there's no resurrection to support the way. And if he is a rabbi, he probably would be seen more as a Pharisee, and therefore they're going to confront him on the issue of resurrection. And so they formulate what is called a straw man argument. Asking, teacher, Moses said, and they're quoting right from the Old Testament, from, I believe, Deuteronomy 25, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, what they're quoting is what's called levirate marriage. And this was condoned in the Old Testament. In fact, it actually still goes on in the Middle East today. That if you, let's suppose you have a brother, and this brother dies and leaves a widow and children, then it was the responsibility of that brother to take care of the widow and children. And she would actually become his wife. And that was condoned. And it was a way of preserving the line, preserving the name of the brother, preserving their inheritance and their territory. And it was condoned in Scripture. And it was a very good law to take care of widows. And not only that, it was a responsibility. 25. And so now they're going to take this law and they're going to make a straw man argument out of this. Now there were seven brothers with us. And the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. They all died, leaving their widows. No, this is one widow that gets passed from brother to brother because they all die. You see what I mean? So she ended up having seven husbands. Last of all, the woman died. Yeah, all, most women outlive their husbands anyway.
Seven husbands, I'd hope so.
Yes, right. In the resurrection, and it's like saying, like, now, if there is a resurrection, if what you say is true, there is a resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will he be? Will she be? For they all married her, and does that mean she has seven husbands? So they have come up with this argument, this hypothetical argument. Okay, but they have based it on a false assumption. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. Now the word understanding there is the word to know, not knowing. And it's the same word that is used in back in verse 16 where they say, we know that you are truthful. So it's basically the same word. And what Jesus is saying there, I'm going to use your own words against you. You don't know the scriptures. You don't really understand. And not only that, you don't understand the power of God because you don't know the scriptures. Verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and of the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And so Jesus is very clearly identifying the fact that there is a resurrection, and God is the God of the living, not the dead. Now, I want you to look back at verse 31, because it's something very interesting here. Let me ask this question. Does God speak to you today? Does God speak to you?
Mm-hmm.
How?
Through his word.
Okay, here's your proof text for that. Look at verse 31. Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Do you see the relationship there? He's saying that the word of God is God literally speaking to them. It doesn't say you have not read what was recorded in the scripture. He doesn't say, you have not read what was written in the scripture, or have you not read it was written? He did that in other ways. But in this particular case, he's saying that what is written in the word of God is God's direct speaking word to you. And the application for that today is that when we read His Word, that is God speaking to us. It's very sad that there are elements of Christian evangelical Christianity that require prophets that insist on hearing God's voice or having someone speak the word of God, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, prophecies, whatever. The truth of the matter is, as long as you have the word of God, those are not needed. Now, I do believe that some of these are still existent today. I'm not saying that the gifts have ceased. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying they're not required. What's required is to hear God speak through His Word. So, in this second encounter for your outlines, Jesus is confronting His enemies by exposing their lack of knowledge. They just don't know the Scriptures. Now, I love this illustration. Okay. Application. Somebody says to you in a conversation, well, you know the Bible is full of errors. Have you ever heard that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Bible can't be relied upon. It was just put together by a bunch of men. Well, let's go to the first one. Bible is full of errors. There's a very simple way of confronting that person with that lack of knowledge. Oh, really? Can you show me one? Or have you ever read the Bible? Or what error are you talking about specifically? You know? So the issue here is that you confront their lack of knowledge. People will make these statements and they're basically smoke screens. They are not really pieces of evidence put on the table out of knowledge and truth. In fact, they are put on the table based on people's ignorance, based on people's desire to keep you off their back or to try to put you down or to create a wall between you. And the point of the matter is we should not be intimidated by these people. Just because they come back with some statement like that, don't say, okay, yeah, I guess they are full of errors. Or, you know, or we want to be so sensitive that we wouldn't want to confront them because we might hurt their feelings. So, basically, Jesus is exposing their lack of knowledge. And what's the problem here? The problem is their starting point is wrong. They don't know the Scriptures. And so they have made a conclusion that there's no resurrection. Point here is that your belief system is wrong because your knowledge is incomplete. Let's go to the third encounter. Another group. First of all was the interns of the Pharisees, now it's, and the Herodians, and then the Sadducees, and now it's the Pharisees themselves. These guys don't know what they're talking about. We'll confront him. Now, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a scribe, asked him a question, testing him, Jesus, which is the great commandment of the law? Well, that's innocent enough. Okay? But let's look at the background of this. What's the great commandment? The great commandment of the law. Well, you see, it may seem obvious that everybody knew what that was, but it wasn't. It wasn't at all obvious. Why? Because the Jews had gone through, the Pharisees and scribes had gone through and decided that there were 613 laws in the Old Testament, or actually in the first five books of the Bible. Why? Because there are 613 letters, Hebrew letters, in the Ten Commandments. And so, of the 613 letters, they had came up with 613 laws, of which 248 were positive laws. You shall do this, you shall marry your brother's wife. And 365 were negative laws. You shall not commit murder. You shall not do this. That's one negative law for every day of the year. That's pretty convenient. Okay? But what they did, they said, not all of these laws are of equal value. In other words, equally binding. Some laws are much worse than others. For instance, murder is worse than coveting, and so forth and so on. And what had happened is, over the centuries, the Pharisees had made a lot of artificial divisions amongst their own ranks in regards to which were the great laws and which were the little laws, or which were the binding laws and which were not so binding, or what was the more powerful, greater law than the little law. And this caused divisions in the Pharisees themselves. They couldn't come to any agreement. And so this question is not quite so innocent. It's they're not really curious. They want to know where Jesus stands, because somebody is going to try to prove their point. So they say, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus, of course, says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. We're going to see a lot more detail on this as we get into Paul's letters. The point of the matter is, Jesus is making a stand. He is telling the truth from the law, of which now all of these divisions are going to have to deal with that issue. Now, does that ever happen today, these kinds of issues? How?
Look at all the denominations we have.
Okay, great. Denominations splitting over issues of the rapture, over issues of the end times.
Sprinkling or dunking?
Forward or backward? What's an even more common one?
Oh, yeah. Version of the Bible.
What version of the Bible? You know, there are churches and denominations even that if you use any other translation than the original King James Version, you are committing heresy. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some translations that are better, but the question is, the way they would ask the question is, which is the greatest translation of all? Okay, and if you have an opinion that is different from that, then you are a heretic. And you can go and find websites and churches and all kinds of things where they will absolutely prove that any other version than the King James Version has been created by the devil. It's that obvious. So what is Jesus exposing in this when he answers it like that? He's exposing, third point on your outline, is their divisive spirit. They're not really interested in the truth. They're interested in winning. They're interested in proving their point.
Kind of like the politicians.
Yes, exactly. You know, they it really is. It's like a person who making an issue of these minor things. It's like a person, you know, you find somebody who is on the street and they're bleeding to death, and you're sitting there commenting on whether or not his shoes match his belt, or that he's wearing properly clothed, you know. That plaid shirt really doesn't go with those striped pants. Meanwhile, the guy's bleeding to death. You see what I mean? And so they're making issues out of things that are irrelevant. They just have a divisive spirit. And that's what they're trying to get Jesus to do, to be divisive and to cause him to stand up for one of these groups in terms of the interpretation of God's law. Now, there's a last confrontation, and that's in the rest of the chapter, but this time it's Jesus who goes on the attack. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. I love this. What do you think about Christ? There's your great question right there. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? Now, if we were to put that in contemporary terms, we would say, what do you think about Christ? Do you believe he is the Son of God? Is he your personal Savior? You know? But nevertheless, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he in their context? And they said to him, quite correctly, by the way, the Son of David. The Christ is the Messiah. And so it was commonly taught and commonly believed that the Messiah is the Son of David, a descendant of David, and therefore a human being. But the problem was that they tended to say he was only a man, that the Christ would only be a man in some divisions, in some circles. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, quoting from Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now, this doesn't come out real obvious in the New Testament because it's in Greek, but in the Hebrew, it's very clear. The first Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, the first Lord is the proper name for God, Yahweh, or we would say Jehovah. The second Lord is a different word. It's Adonai. It still means Lord, but it's not the proper name. So David is saying in his psalm, the Lord God said to my Lord, and David being the king, so there can't be any Lord higher than the Messiah, or higher than him, other than the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So the clear implication is that the Son of David is going to be God, is going to be equal to God. If David then calls him Lord, that is Adonai, how is he his son? And this is an issue, it's a question of logic. They would have to say, well, only if he is greater than David, which would, being the king, he would have to be God. Now, Jesus, all this time, when his, you remember, this is the day after his triumphant entry, what did they say? Blessed is the Son of David. So, who comes in the name of the Lord? So, he's saying, okay, if you're ever going to get to the point that you acknowledge that I'm the Son of David, you're going to have to also acknowledge this important point. I am God. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him a question. The fourth point on your outline is, he's exposing their ignorance. Or another word you could use is their bias. Example. Put it into practical terms. And this is the one that we've very, very frequently encounter when talking to people about Christ. They'll say, I can't believe in a God that allows suffering. Okay? Or, very closely, that is, how can a loving God condemn somebody who's never heard of him? Or what about the heathen? And we run into that question all the time. And so the answer to that is what? Are you really concerned about the heathen? If you're really concerned about them, then let's go tell them about them. Are you really concerned about the people who are suffering in the world, that God would allow that? Has God not only allowed you the opportunity to help the suffering? And so, it's a smokescreen. That question is a smokescreen. Along with that is the question, I can't believe in a God who would order the complete destruction of an entire race. And that has a very, very biblical answer that can sit down and be explained very quickly. And it goes back to the fact that, well, then you believe we should have forgiven Hitler. We should automatically forgive, or not forgive, but let loose, or even if we're captured, let them free, a person who is just blew up 150 people in a market. You see what I mean? Or how about even better, the argument of a person who is a serial killer or a child molester. So in other words, if a man molests your child or commits rape against your child, you know, we really ought to be loving and sensitive and just understand that person and let them go. And what you do is you break down their rationale, their basis for their argument. And it goes back to the whole thing that people do need to experience consequences for their sins. And that's why God allowed the Jews to annihilate certain races. Well, the point of this whole thing is that I'm afraid that we as Christians are sometimes oversensitive. We've been brainwashed in our sensitivity training and our non-confrontational habits to not confront people for their errors in knowledge, for their hypocrisy, for their divisive spirit, for their ignorance, and for the smoke screens that they put up to avoid dealing with the truth. And so what I wrote down here at the bottom of my outline was, don't be intimidated by people who raise these questions that are not based on fact. Don't be so sensitive that we fail to give people the truth. The truth is greater than sensitivity. It's more important than being sensitive. And of all these people that Jesus confronted, how many of them became believers or would have become believers? None. He didn't smooth his talk or smooth coat his confrontation for in hopes that one day they might believe. He knew their hearts. They weren't going to believe. And so you might as well just deal with the truth. And I really believe that we as Christians need to be a little bolder, a little more confrontive, and not let so on what we call sensitivity training get in the way of telling people the truth. All right, let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for this example from your word that truth is absolutely paramount. And that the deceiver has been busy in this world keeping the truth from people, causing them to believe things that aren't true and keeping them from believing things that are true. Lord, you have granted us the access to the truth. You granted us the truth. And so we pray, O God, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might boldly declare the truth, not being afraid that we're going to hurt somebody's feelings, for it's the truth that's going to set that person free. And Lord, if we just sit back silently accepting these misrepresentations of the truth, accepting people's false knowledge and afraid that we're going to hurt their feelings if we confront them, then we are really missing out on an opportunity to share the truth about God. So cause us to be bold. Cause us to be discerning. Help us, O Lord, to be sensitive when we need to be sensitive, but to be confrontive when we need to be confrontive. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.